Hey, welcome Shades family and others that you're coming to join us for worship on this Sunday. I grew up in the 1960s, and I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, right in the middle of segregation. In the 1960s, those who were black, they were prevented from staying in certain motels. There were restaurants that proprietors told them they could not eat in those restaurants. There were certain swimming pools that they could not swim in. There were restrooms that had whites and coloreds. There were water fountains to where they had, there were whites and there were coloreds. They had the privilege of being able to vote. However, those that were in charge, the legislatures, set it up in such a way, it was so discriminatory, that it made it very difficult for a black person to even be able to register, because they had certain codes that they had to follow, and there were certain questions they had to answer that even a third-year law student probably could even answer. And so, since they couldn't register to vote, that also meant that they couldn't serve on a jury. And so when they couldn't serve on a jury, they had absolutely no voice in their community. And this was going on in the 60s. And then in 1964 and 65, there was a passage of the Civil Rights Act and also the Voting Rights Acts. And so all of a sudden, there was a break apart of the segregation of the schools and the breaking apart of segregation in public businesses and locations. Now they had reduced the discriminatory tactics that had been happening that was keeping them from voting. And so you look down and you said, wow, everything's going to be great now. You see, there were laws on the books, but there was still racism in the hearts. And so if you fast forward about 50 years, you'll see that there is a great amount of progress that has been made in the black community. And as one takes a macro view, they can look and say, oh, things are so much better. I mean, they're able to stay in whatever hotel they want to stay in. They can go to whatever restaurant they want to go. They can swim in whatever pool. They can go to whatever theme parks, use the same restrooms, drink out of the same water fountains. They can register to vote. They can even be a mayor of a city. They could even be the governor of a state. And they could even be elected as a president of the United States and get reelected. And so you can look on that macro and say, hey, things are really good. Because you see, there's a lot of laws on the books, but there's still racism in the hearts. And because there's still racism in the hearts, we have really got a long way to go. The book, the movie, Remember the Titans, is a movie that took place back in the 1970s when integration was taking place in the schools, and they were bussing in kids into schools to try to integrate the schools. And if you're familiar with the movie and you watched it, it was around a football team that was trying to struggle with that, with black and white players and a black head coach. But one of the scenes in the movie was after a victory, the white quarterback named Sunshine and a black defensive back named Petey were walking down the street just celebrating. And then Sunshine says, hey, let's go in this restaurant and get something to eat. And Petey says, no, we can't do this. No, come on in. It's going to be fine. He goes, no, no, it's fine. They walk in. And so as soon as they walk in, the proprietor of that establishment walks up, a white man, and he says, this is my establishment. I am the proprietor, and I've got the right to serve whoever I want to serve. And so, boys, I'm going to ask you to leave. Now, if you want to get something to eat, you can go around back to the kitchen, and I'll let them get you some food. Next scene was him walking out that door, and Petey told him. He says, I told you. And he said, well, but I didn't know. And then Petey said probably the best line in the movie. He says, that's the problem. You don't want to know. And I think that is it so much with us, is that if I'm speaking from a white man representing the white community, oftentimes it is, we don't want to know. We don't want to know. We think things must be fine, so we don't want to know. But when you begin to dig a little bit deeper, what you begin to see is that because of the racism that stays in hearts, that you see the reality of a systemic racism that results in disparities economically, educationally, and in healthcare and wellness. And because there is a racism in the heart, There is an evil of racial injustice that instills anger and fear in those that are in the black community. Now, I didn't really fully understand that. And maybe part of it was because I just didn't want to know. But it's amazing over the last months as to how these things have sort of come full center. I was in Atlanta. I was at a dinner with a number of guys, North American Mission Board. And the guy sitting across from me was an African-American pastor who also works with North American Mission Board. And I just getting to know him better. Just a great guy. He's got a lot of kids. He's just an effervescent personality. He's pastoring in a difficult area, doing a great job. And just in the midst of the conversation, he said, well, you know, when my children get to the age to where they get their driver's license, I have to have a talk with them. And I talk to them about when they're driving and also for those that are in the car. And I said, if a policeman ever pulls you over, what you need to do is you just keep your hands on the steering wheel or else put them up like this. Do not reach for your wallet. Do not look for your phone. Do not bend over here. Do not turn this way. Don't look in the back seat. You do that. And if you're sitting in the front seat and you're riding with someone, if you're there, you just put your hands there on the dash or else put your hands up and you wait till the policeman comes to you. It just kind of took my breath. And we talked a little bit longer. And he said, well, that's what it's like, you know, to be a black man whenever you get pulled over. And I thought about it, and I said, you know, that was just completely over my head. Now, I got to do a little true confession. There are times when I have run a stop sign, not rolled through a stop sign. And when I rolled through a stop sign, a policeman came by and pulled me over. And you know what my reaction was? As soon as I got pulled over, my hands were going everywhere. I went, oh, man. I said, how dumb can I be? Man, my mind was somewhere else. I reach back. I'm getting my wallet, looking for my both my driver's license, my insurance card, and my phone. Did it fall down or anything? I'm moving all around the car. Didn't have a second thought. But see, he lives in that reality, and I don't. Talk to a young married couple who's got a young child, who's in a group of kids just in a play area and yet keeps getting shunned. And finally, one of the kids that was shunning him, a young children, said, my parents told me not to play with black children. This is 2020. This is over the mountain. And it is a pain that I don't understand, that I've never seen. Or talk to a single adult, a young black man who's out there doing exercise and running with a girl who's going on a long distance run, and they're running through the upper class neighborhoods here in our city. And she's kind of, in his words, he's kind of eating her dust because she's going faster than he is. And he says, so I'm running behind her. And he said, for the very first time in my life, I began to get looks from people in the neighborhood as this black man's going through this upscale neighborhood that were very uncomfortable. And this is not a reactionary. This is a person who doesn't experience this all the time. And he said, but it felt very uncomfortable. It was almost like you don't belong here. Now, I think I know where he was running. When I was doing training for marathons, I did those same runs. And I went through those same runs, went through those same neighborhoods, never, ever felt anything like that. But see, that's what they feel. And it's not just occasionally. They live with that every day. And so when we think about, hey, we got all these different laws on the book, our problem is that we still have racism in the heart. Martin Luther King, in 1963, when he wrote the letter from a Birmingham jail, one of the sentences he said was this: there comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I believe this is what we're witnessing at this time. The cup of endurance is running over and something needs to be done. And I believe that the church has to lead the way to show the world how black and white can walk together. Listen, racism is not something that we can just close our eyes and just hope it goes away. Racism is not something that economically you can pay it away. Politically, you can't legislate it away. And the reason you can't is because racism is in the heart. and you have to deal with it in the heart. And that means it starts with each one of our lives to where we have got to deal with it. We have got to let the Word of God get deep into our life and root this out and deal with it. And that's really where it starts. It starts with going to the Word of God. So what I want to do with you today is I want us to build sort of a theology of race relations, and then I want to close this message with some practical steps that we can take to help us in overcoming racism. There are four pillars that we need to understand, biblical pillars about race relationships. Number one is this. And as I get ready to tell you this, I want you to write these down. I remember Jay Strack used to say, get you a pen, get you a pencil, lipstick or mascara. Just find something to write this down. So write it down, type it in a pad, come up with something to write these down and hold on to these because this will be important. The first principle I'd like for you to write down is this. Humanity was created in the image of God, and therefore every human is of infinite worth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." What that means is all humans bear the image of God, and that when God breathed life into Adam, he breathed into him dignity, character, and worth. Now, what is so great about this is that God revealed his intent for justice in the act of creation, because he created man in his own image. And since everybody was created in his own image, that means everybody is on the same plane. That means everybody has worthy and dignity. God never created any second-class citizens. But the evil of racism, it strips away your value, it questions your worth, and it distances you from that imago Dei, from the image of God. You see, when people continue to stereotype you and put you down, you began to think less of yourself, and you began to lose your value, you began to lose your worth, and this image of God in which you were created in, you began to find yourself getting further and further and further from it. You know, again, in that letter that Martin Luther King wrote, he had one statement. He says, "You are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness." You're fighting a sense of nobodiness. You lose your value and worth. But listen, we are all created in the image of God. Here's the second. All human beings are a single family and have a common origin. All right? All human beings are a single family and have a common origin. Genesis 1 lays the foundation. And then you go all the way up to Genesis 10. You end up having a flood. God judges the world, and Noah and his family goes in the flood. After the flood is over, then God says, "Hey, y'all go and multiply." When they went and multiplied, then all of a sudden people spread out. And there were different clans and lands and nations and kingdoms, and they spread people all around. But out of all of these divisions, they can all trace their ancestry back to Noah, who then can trace his ancestry back to Adam and Eve. We are all one family, and we all have the same origin. In Acts 17:26, Paul says this, "And he made from man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." God from made all mankind. That means everyone is equal. He designed us as a human family that would originate from one father and one mother. You see, race is really something that we have developed ourselves. God didn't develop race. We're all one race. We all come from the same father and mother. And because of that, because we have that same origin, we should be people that are all united. There's a diversity of people in different lands, but yet we come from the same origin. So whatever color you are part of the family because we are all part of the same race. Thus, doesn't need to be any discrimination, doesn't need to be prejudice and racism. But because we're all in the same family, we all need the same gospel. And that's the third point. Jesus Christ died for the redemption of every person, regardless of race or nationality. Now, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus made up mainly of Gentiles. Now, when we get ready to talk about Gentiles, you talk about racism and prejudice. Jews and Gentiles, they just hated each other. They didn't want anything to do with them. The Jews looked at the Gentiles just a tad more than an animal. In fact, many of them believed that the only reason God created Gentiles is they were to be kindling fire to fuel the fires of hell. And even sadder is when a Jewish person would marry a Gentile, you know what they would? They wouldn't have a wedding. They had a funeral service for them because they got married. That's not a great way to start out a marriage relationship. So there was a tremendous hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, now the gospel message that they have, that they want to bring, they're bringing it to these Gentiles. And these Jews are bringing it to the Gentiles. And they're accepting Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "The Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." It meant that the Gentiles had absolutely no hope. And he said, you were separated from the Jews. And there's no bigger picture of that than the temple. And when you went into the temple there in Jerusalem, in the innermost part, there was the Holy of Holies. One man, the high priest, one time a year could go back into the Holy of Holies. Then you back off a little bit and you've got the court of the priest. Then that's where the priest came to worship. Then you step back again and you've got what's called the court of Israel. That's where the men were. Then you step back a little bit further. There was the court of women. That's where they were. And then if you took five steps down and there was a wall that was there, went around that wall and went down 14 more steps, you would encounter another wall, and that was where the Gentiles could be. So what they could do is they could come and they could look at the temple. They just couldn't approach it because there was a wall that was separating them. In fact, excavators have found a sign from the temple there in Jerusalem. And in it, it said that any Gentile, if he comes into the inner part of the temple, it could result in death. So they're pretty serious. There was this wall that was built. But then look what he says in verse 13. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He says, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's just reminding them that all of us are sinners and that we are separated from God, Jew or Gentile. And as they've been separated from God, there's a payment that had to be made for their sins. And that's what Jesus did. God's Son came, died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood. And when he shed his blood, he died and paid the whole penalty for every one of us. Placed in a tomb, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death. And he's telling these Gentiles, he said, because of the blood of Christ, what he has done, your sins are forgiven. But then he goes a step further. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He has broken down the wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This wall of hostility. In their minds, they could picture the wall at the temple, and that in essence, it's been broken down, not literally, but figuratively. It's been broken down so that now you can come and you can worship God, and also that you can be reconciled to God, restored to God, and reconciled to each other. That wall of hostility has been broken down. But now, verse 16. In verse 16, and I'm using a New Living Translation, it says, "Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death." Now, man, if you want to just latch on to one verse, will you latch on to this verse? Look at it. Together as one body, we've been reconciled. We've been reconciled to God, which is the most important. That we make a decision, receive Christ, we become in a right relationship with God. But then, he says, we have been reconciled to each other. And look at that last part of that verse. Our hostility toward each other was put to death. This is what's supposed to happen. Take away Jew, Gentile, and put black, white in there. That we were black and we were white. and we have been reconciled to God. And once we've been reconciled to God, then we need to put aside the hostility toward each other. The reason we do that is because we are children of God. We're in a part of that family. We've been created by God. We have dignity. We have worth. And so we should just come together as brothers and sisters. And there is no reason for there to be hostility just because of diversity. And so he has paved this way for reconciliation to happen between God and others. And in verse 19, he just kind of wraps it all up. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In essence, he is saying we are one in Christ. There is no room for prejudice. There's no room for discrimination. There's no room for racism. We are part of God's family. The wall is torn down. Man, you remember back in the 1980s when President Ronald Reagan stood over there at the Berlin Wall, that back in the 1960s this wall was built. President Reagan made that famous speech where he says, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And as we got close to the end of the 1980s, they took that wall down. And when they broke that wall down, all of a sudden Germany, which had been two, was now one. They were one. It's the same thing with us. There's this wall of hostility. And because we're believers in Christ, that wall's been taken down and we've got to actively come and take it down. And God's already taken it down. We've just got to accept it and say that wall of hostility should be down and we should be one together. It's interesting. Christianity is the only religion in the world that can truly be described as an equal opportunity faith. That means that all Christians stand on level ground by the cross. It says, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, black and white, and any other color that you can think of, we are all level at the cross. And that is what is so sweet about being a part of a Christian faith. For me to kneel at the cross as a 66-year-old white man, there can be a 16-year-old black teenager that can walk and stand right next to me and kneel right there, and we're on the same ground. We're on level ground. And we are brothers in Christ, and the ground is level there at the cross. And so let me tell you the very last pillar and principle that we have for you. It is racism and prejudice are sins and are not in step with the gospel. Just call it what it is. Racism and prejudice are sins and are not in step with the gospel. I love what Dr. Robert Smith said. He says, racism is not a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And in Galatians chapter 2, there's a great little excerpt of where the apostle Paul is calling out Peter. Now, Peter is, you know, grew up as a Jew. He followed Christ and has accepted him and is strong in the Jerusalem church. Well, they came up to Antioch, which is where the church really got started. And there are Gentiles there. And in the past, the Jews were not supposed to eat with the Gentiles. But all that's changed now that we're believers. And so sure enough, Peter came up there too. He's visiting with them. He's sitting there eating meals. They're chumming along. And then they get a message. Oh, the big muckety mucks, the spiritual leaders from Jerusalem are getting ready to come up and visit with us. And as soon as he heard that message, he left eating with the Gentiles and began to go over there and just hang out with the Jews. Because he wanted these people when they came up to see that he was still doing just the Jewish stuff over there. Well, Paul saw it. And when Paul saw it, he called him out. And look what he said in verse 14. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I called them out. Look at the way he phrased that. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It is inconsistent with the gospel. For believers in Jesus Christ to hold up the name of Jesus on one hand and to hold on to racist, prejudicial attitudes, actions, and words on the other hand. That is not in step with the truth of the gospel. When the gospel comes into a person's life, there is a reconstruction and a reorienting that takes place. And one of those things that needs to be rooted out is racism and prejudice. So that's our principles. And the principles, again, it starts with we were all created by God. Everyone's got created in the image of God all the way across the board. We are one family. We are one race. We're one origin. We have the same mother and father. Jesus Christ died for every one of us. So every person is in need of Christ. And when they accept him as Savior, that means we're all brothers. And then last of all is just, you look at different sins. We're zeroing in racism, prejudice. They're sins. And they are not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so if I understand those four things, then what can I do to overcome racism? I want to give you just six practical, it's going to be real quick, and they all start with the letter R, so easy to write, all right? Number one is this, remove passivity, be intentional. Remove passivity and be intentional. Now, one thing that all of this has happened this past week and a half has shown us is that we can't just be passive. You can't just push this off and say, I'll get back to it later. No, you've got to be intentional. I read a statement where it says, if our vertical reconciliation to God required intentionality, then our horizontal reconciliation necessitates the same intentionality. You said, Danny, what does that mean? Well, God took the effort to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. It was intentional. We have to take an intentional step to receive that gift to become a part of his family. Well, we took all of this intentionality to have a vertical relationship with him. Well, guess what? In order to reconcile with our brothers, it's got to be intentional. And so be intentional on that. Number two, recognize your sin of prejudice and racism. Recognize your sin of prejudice and racism. I think that's when you get with God and you begin to pray. If you've got it, you know it. And I think almost every one of us has got some tinges of it in our lives. And you need to recognize it and own up to it and say, yeah, I've got that. Well, then what do you do next? Number three is you repent of your sin. You come before God, you come on your face and say, God, I ask you to forgive me for this. And my prayer is that you would help root this out of my life. Now, it may be something that's been ingrained in your life for a long time. And it's not like the switch is going to turn and you say, oh, I'm over it. It may be a continual journey. And for some, it could be a continual battle. But if I look back to the first points that I said, it's a battle we all need to take. And nothing's ever going to get resolved unless we as individuals begin to deal with it in our heart. And then that's where number four is, and that is to repair any damage. Repair any damage. Maybe something you've said or done in the past was racially insensitive, and you caused some hurt to someone, caused some pain, and God has brought that back to your remembrance. Use that as the next step to say, okay, I need to contact this person and apologize, ask for forgiveness and say, I just was not sensitive enough on that. I just didn't understand that, and get into a dialogue there. And let me tell you what number five is. Number five is to raise your racial IQ. Raise your racial IQ. We need to learn about other races and other cultures and build relationships with those of different ethnicity. And this is related to not just black, white, but it's Latino, Asian, Jewish, Arab. I mean, you name it. Racism can fall in all different ways. So we want to be able to learn about them. Increase your racial IQ. I'm not really a fan of the people who say, I don't see color. You know, when it sounds like a cool statement, say, hey, I don't see color. Well, you do see color. Reggie Hatcher on our staff and works down at a Christian Life Center. And I met with him yesterday. We came in and he came into my office. And you know, when he walked into my office, you know, first thing I looked at him, I said, wow, he's black. And you know, when he looked at me, first thing he says, whoa, that brother's white. And we saw that. We saw color. But you see, we saw color. We saw diversity, but we didn't see division. And it was so fun as we just talked, because he talked to me about valuing, and he came out and he said, you know, what I figured out is that I'm a Christian who's a black man, not so much a black man who's a Christian. My emphasis is I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God, and I happen to be black. And I look at that the same way. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God, and I just happen to be white. And as believers, what is so good is you want to see color. Because you want to understand the richness of that diversity and of that cultural heritage, and to learn from that and to enjoy that. And so we as believers need to get to the point that when we see color, we don't see it as divisive, we see it as diversity. And so there are two things on raising your racial IQ, and I got these from Dr. Wesley. These are two words that he had shared with me, pastor at Greater Shiloh. Number one is education. Education on races and cultures, and that is just learn about them as much as possible. There's a lot of stereotypes that are just wrong. So just learn about it. Get rid of the ignorance of the stereotypes. And number two is exposure to people of other area, of other races. Exposure to people of other races. Now for us as a church, we take a lot of mission trips. And it is so great because we go into different cultures. Sometimes it could be downtown or it could be halfway around the world. And we find out that as we work with these people, we began to rub shoulders with them. We began to kind of get their heart. We began to build some bonds and some friendship there. And the reason is because we've been exposed to them. And we need to do that. We need to be exposed to them. I read something from Albert Tate. He's an African-American pastor in Monrovia, California. And he brought out some great insights in that he said when Jesus was building his team of 12 disciples, that when they came on steeped in racism. Because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles and they didn't like the Samaritans. And yet Jesus knew that he had a 3-year project of pouring his life into them. And then when he left, they were going to be responsible to take the gospel to the whole world. But there's no way they're going to do that if they're steeped in racism. And so he came up with an idea. What do you do for racism? He didn't tell them, hey, I want you to read a book. He didn't send them off to a conference. You know what he did? He took a field trip. And it's in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, the first and the third verse, it says that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, just to help you with a little geography, Galilee's here, Judea's here, and right in the middle is Samaria. Now, most good Jews did not want to go through Samaria because they didn't like the Samaritans. So what they do, they take the long way around and get there. So Jesus, laying out his itinerary, had to make a decision. And it was very interesting. Because the very next verse in John 4:4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. I wonder what that meant. He had to pass through Samaria. I think the reason he had to pass through Samaria is that he wanted to give his disciples an opportunity to rub shoulders with Samaritans. He wanted to have an opportunity for them to learn a lesson about prejudice. Sure enough, they go up there. The story of the woman at the well. He meets her. He engages her. She runs back to town. She says, I think I've met the Christ, the Son of God. They bring the town out there and they begin to talk to him. The disciples, they circle back around and then they stay there for a few days. Who would have ever guessed that they would have been staying with Samaritans, sharing food with them and talking to them about spiritual things? There was an exposure to other races. Albert Tate made this statement. He says, God's means of healing racism in our hearts is through shared experiences with the very people that we are prejudiced against. And that is so true. You just go lock arms with someone. You begin to work with them. And what happens is you begin to build a deeper relationship with them. And a lot of that prejudice just goes right out the wall. Listen, we're called to live like Jesus when he interacted with the Samaritans and the tax collectors. We're called to break through these barriers, inviting people to share life with us, those that don't look like us, those that don't vote like us, and those even that don't think like us. The talk that was shared, I think it may be Martin Luther King that said it, that the most segregated time in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's when everybody met at church on 11 o'clock. And Albert Tate took that a little further, and he said, we will never be diverse at the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday until we are able to have victory on the 6 o'clock hour on Saturday night in our living rooms. And what he meant by that is it's until you bring the people into your home, fellowship in your living rooms. And when you bring people of color to intersect with your life and say, let's just sit down in my living room on a Saturday night. He said, when you see that, then your sanctuaries will have a different color to them because you have built those relationships. This is what we need to do. And we need to target our living rooms as the primary places that are in need of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And when we see that happen, we see our sanctuaries being transformed. And then hopefully we can see our nation transformed in this issue of racism. If we are truly following Jesus, we cannot help but be led down to paths of reconciliation, for that is the vision that he died for. And let me just give you the final word, and that is, remember God's promise about the future. Remember God's promise about the future. Listen, everybody said, oh, what's heaven going to look like? Let me tell you what it's going to look like. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Look at the first part of that. A great multitude, you could even number them, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages. There's not one color there. It's a diversity of colors. It's all people will be there. And so our question is, so many times people say, oh, I wish we could just like have heaven on earth. I can tell you how you can start that. You can start that by having a little bit more color in your life. Because we're going to live like we're going to live in heaven. We're going to live with a lot of color up there. So why don't we go and start it here? And why don't we go on and make the decisions to say, I want to take any type of racism, want to take any kind of prejudice, and Lord, I want you to root that out of my life. And I want to be able to look at others that they are created in the image of God. They have dignity, they have worth, and I want to develop relationships with them, talk to them, and let's see if we can be one. Listen, the wall of hostility has already been broken down by Jesus. Now what he's doing, he's waiting for us to be able to break down the wall of hostility that we have built through racism and prejudice. I want to encourage you, those that are listening to this, even as I'm speaking to myself, that we would take those steps to start breaking down those walls. And I know that there's a lot of pressure that will be placed on government to make decisions and others to enact laws and stuff. And that is great. And we need to support that and keep up with that. But I'm telling you where the real change is going to happen. It's in individual lives. And if we begin to make the change in our lives and the way that we look at each other and look at our brothers and sisters, those of a different color, it will transform this nation. And so let's make that commitment. And let's start that today. I'd like to take a moment and let me just pray for us and pray for our nation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you are so clear in your word about the dignity and worth of every person. And right now, Father, I pray for myself and for others who ever in their life have looked at others and made them second-class citizens. And took stereotypes and judged them and thus reduced their value and their worth and made them less than what they were. And I ask you to forgive me and forgive others that are praying the same prayer. And it's our prayer that after today, that there would be a rejuvenation within our spirit to be able to come and look at people and of all people, those that are of the same color, those that are different color, and see them through different eyes, see them as children of God, see them a people with value and worth and dignity. And then may we take the love of Christ to them, and may our world see the love of Christ, and may you start a great movement through this nation of where your spirit moves and there can be revival that can take place, not just so that things can be better here, but so that we can bring honor and glory to your name. And we know that if we do that, then the byproduct of that is the other things. You've told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. We thank you, Father, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I want to thank you, and I hope that you have a good week, and we look forward to seeing you again next week.